All right, good morning, everybody. I'd like to welcome everyone back this morning. Hopefully you had a good night, had a good night's sleep. How many of you saw the double rainbows coming in today? Man, that they were really good. We had to stop for gas, and I got a picture of it while the gas was pumping. We were joking in the car on the way here that the church had to have been the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. Okay, so anyway. So we're back here this morning. We have a full morning of study. I don't want to take up too much of Matt's time. Just a couple quick housekeeping things. In between this study and the next, we are going to take a quick offering just to help with the expenses of the meeting. If you are going to join us for lunch this afternoon at the end of the morning, Daryl is out there. He's our treasurer. He's got an orange pizza hat. And if you wouldn't mind giving us or helping out with a $5 donation to help offset the cost of the pizza, we would certainly appreciate that. Our first speaker this morning is Matt Hawley. I actually first met Matt, I believe, at Dave's wedding. I think that's right. Isn't that right? And over the years, I've really grown to appreciate Matt's teaching, his approach to teaching, the way that he goes about thinking through topics. It's very unique, and I've really enjoyed listening to Matt. Matt is the pastor at Miami Valley Bible Church. Is that what you guys call it now? Miami Valley Bible Church in Dayton, Ohio area. And so Matt is going to come with the first morning session, and he's going to talk about the Sermon on the Mount and progressive Christianity. So Matt, why don't you come on up? I'm glad to have you with us.
Good morning. Thank you for coming this morning, and thank you for the invitation to come and share God's Word with you. It's always a privilege to be able to share God's Word. There's a lot of pressure when you're the guy before the offering, because if you do a bad job, the offering's going to be bad, right? But hopefully we can dive into God's Word and learn some fantastic things, because that's what there is to learn in it, right? So. Why don't we start with a quick word of prayer, and then we'll dive right in. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time that we can come together. I thank you for the folks that are here and who have joined us online, and I pray that as I speak your word that we'll be able to deliver this clearly. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So my topic this morning is the Sermon on the Mount and progressive Christianity. And it's going to tie into much of what we've learned thus far. You know, we listened to Brian yesterday, and we learned about the Genesis 6, Genesis 9, Genesis 11, and how God separated man so that man could seek after him. And then Dave taught us about dominionism. And dominionism, of course, seeks to take dominion of the culture and dominion of the government, and to, in a way, forcefully, not physically forcefully, but take over the culture for Christ. Well, this morning what we're going to talk about is Sermon on the Mount and progressive Christianity. And when you think about these things, you've really got two different sides. You've got the dominionism and the reconstructionism that says, hey, we're going to take over the culture, and we're going to conform the culture to how we think it should be. And then on the other side, you have progressive Christianity. And as we study progressive Christianity, what we'll learn is that it seeks to really not have anything when it comes to Christ, but just to love people. So we're going to look at progressive Christianity this morning and figure out if we can maybe gain some understanding of it. Now, Brian sent me some things that he wanted me to go over, and we're going to go over those things. But honestly, my outline came from the progressivechristianity.org. I didn't steal my sermon from them. But when you go out to define something, you want to figure out, hey, what am I talking about? What am I going to be sharing about? And when you think about the term progressive in Christianity, as Dave shared yesterday, it's very difficult to define what Christian nationalism is. On the other side, we don't have as much difficulty because there's actually an Institute for Progressive Christianity. And what they've done for us is they've laid out their five core principles. So what I would like to do this morning is to run you through the five core principles. And it's actually as we look at what they believe from their own words and we compare that and filter it through Scripture, we're going to end up with an understanding of who they are and what they believe. Now, the way I would like to go through this is go through their five core principles, to read their five core principles carefully, and then go through those five core principles scripturally so that instead of just saying, hey, this is wrong, let's look at the right way to do things. And so that's my plan for this morning. So let's talk about the five core values of progressive Christianity. And as I said, these came from progressivechristianity.org, and they express these five core values, and we're just going to start with number one. The first one is believe that following the way and teachings of Jesus can lead to experiencing sacredness, wholeness, and unity of all life, even as we recognize that the Spirit moves in beneficial ways in many faith traditions. Now, I know I don't have this on the board, so I'm going to read it to you again. It says, believe that following the way and teachings of Jesus can lead to experiencing sacredness, wholeness, and unity of all life, even as we recognize that the Spirit moves in beneficial ways in many faith traditions. So as we start to analyze this and look at it, let's just start with something simple. Their wording is very specific, right? It says that we believe that the way and the teachings of Jesus. Now, I want you to notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say we believe that Jesus Christ. It says the ways and the teaching of Jesus. Do you see the distinction there? Now, when you and I think about salvation, and we think of salvation by grace through faith. And quite frankly, if we think about the entire Bible and all of human history, Jesus Christ is the central figure. But it's not just that his teachings in the way that it's stated here, because the way that it is stated here leads you to believe that the portion of the Scripture that is weighted more than any other portion is the ways and teaching of Jesus. And where would we find that? We find that in the gospel. So do you notice how that's stated? What it does is it instantly takes your focus from the whole testimony of the Scriptures and it forces you to look at specifically the ways and the teachings of Jesus. Now, when people do that, I would argue that if you take all of the teaching of the Scripture and you said, what is probably one of the most taught things out of the Scripture, and you were going to pick a very specific portion, you would end up in the Gospels, correct? Now, if we narrowed that down even more, where would we end up at? The Sermon on the Mount, right? And for some reason, what people do is they take the Scripture and they say, I'm only going to follow what Jesus said. But as we should look at the Scripture as a whole, we should look at it from the point that all of it is what Jesus said. Correct? It's all God's Word. So to just say what came out of Jesus' mouth while during his earthly ministry is actually very narrow in the thinking of what Jesus taught, because the entire Scripture is about him. And how do we know this? What does John 1 tell us? In the beginning was the Word. One of the things that we're going to go through today as we go through this is, and I'm going to end with this as well, so I'll just give you the ending. The way we think about the written Word really determines how we think about the living Word. And there are things that we believe, and there's things that other people believe, that we don't really understand all the ramifications of it. When we pull this lever, it's going to affect three or four different things. And to only concentrate on the Sermon on the Mount is pulling one of those levers, because you're saying that Jesus Christ, this is what his ministry is contained to, the Gospels and this. And it's a very limiting way to look at Jesus Christ and actually who he is. So, a couple more things about this. It says, believe that following the way and teachings of Jesus can lead to experiencing sacredness, wholeness, and unity of all life, even as we recognize that the Spirit moves in many faith traditions. Now, folks, if you're going to be a believer in Jesus Christ, and you're going to focus on what Jesus Christ says, you have to focus on John 14:6, right? If you will, turn there. And what does John 14:6 say? It says, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come unto the Father but by me. Is that an exclusive statement? It's a very exclusive statement. It says, I'm the only way, but not only does it say I'm the only way, I'm the way and the what? The truth. What does John 17:17 say is truth? Thy word is truth. Is there a connection between the living word and the written word? There is. Now, I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to run some verses here. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And in verse 4, it simply says this. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord. What's the next statement? One faith. So does the Spirit move in many faith traditions? No. Why? Because there's one faith. And I would argue that that faith is the faith in believing who Jesus Christ is, what he's done, and how that affects us, right? I mean, when we study the faith, we're not just studying one aspect of the faith. We're studying all aspects of Jesus Christ and how he affects what we believe. When we study the Word, we're studying Jesus Christ. So to say that there is, the Spirit moves in beneficial ways in many faith traditions simply violates Scripture. There is one faith. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Acts chapter 4. If we didn't get it off those two, let's go to another one. Acts chapter 4. And we're going to look at verse 10. It says, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So, how many names under heaven are there whereby we must be saved? There's just one. Is Christianity exclusive in its claims about Jesus Christ? Yes, and that gets to the core of what we believe. Now, let's go to the Sermon on the Mount for a minute. We're still on this first point. We're still on this first point. And I want to get to this love your neighbor issue. And this is an important issue that we're going to go over. And we're actually going to, two of the points that we're going to, well, I'm going to say three of the points we're going to go over get to this issue. So if you go to Matthew chapter 5. And look at verse 43. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. It says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." So there we're told to love our enemies, correct? Now, by the way, that many of the things that you see in the Sermon on the Mount are interdispensational. Okay? So when you look at the Sermon on the Mount, specifically the Sermon on the Mount is about how the kingdom saints are supposed to behave in this world. So Jesus Christ is telling them how to behave. And he tells them to love their neighbor and that they also need to love their enemy. Now what happens with this is people take this and they say, if I'm going to love my neighbor, then I need to accept whatever my neighbor does because that is the loving thing to do. Now that is a very warped view of love. And as we go through this, we're going to see that that's a warped view of love. But people take the feel-good verses out of the Sermon on the Mount and they say, hey, we're going to use these verses and we're going to hold these up as the way and the teachings of Jesus. And by the way, you and I, in the dispensation of grace, Romans chapter 13, you don't have to turn there, Galatians chapter 5, all of these tell us that we're supposed to love our neighbors and love our enemies. In a minute, we're going to get to how do we do that. But I want you to, since you're in Matthew 5, I want you to back up a little bit. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Now, which comes first? Matthew 5:21 or Matthew 5:43? All right, good. So, Matthew 21 comes first, or Matthew 5:21 comes first. So if I decided I'm going to read the Sermon on the Mount, I'm going to come across this before I come across the love my neighbor, right? So this is what it says, Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, that thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, and but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of what? Hellfire. Okay, let me ask you something. So it started off, thou shalt not kill, but what did it end up at? Hellfire. And what was in between there? Name calling. Right? Thou fool. Now let me ask you this. Is it easier to murder somebody or to call them a fool? It's easier to call somebody a fool. So when we actually look at the Sermon on the Mount, and you just take small portions of it like this, and you say, what did Jesus Christ really do here? Well, he was showing them that they're unrighteous. The standard is not just the murder, but the standard extends into the heart of man and exposes the actual heart of man. And in the heart, it's the thou fool attitude. And he says that's equal to murder when it comes to violation of the law. Or to at least declaring you a sinner. So does Jesus Christ make the law easier and more accepting? Or does he tighten it? And he said, hey, look, I'm going to show you some things that you're just looking at it this way. You're just looking at it from a purely fleshly standpoint. But it goes into what you think. It goes into your central being. It goes into your heart, your motives. He makes it more difficult. He says in verse 27, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time that thou shalt not commit adultery. Now this is one we're going to come back to. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Easier to follow or more difficult? More difficult. So the Sermon on the Mount, even though it says, love your neighbor. And should we love our neighbors? should we love our enemies? We should. In actuality, the Sermon on the Mount exposes sin at a higher degree than the law. That's kind of fearful, isn't it? I mean, when you read that, you say, well, that's great. I've never called anybody a fool and I've never lusted, so I'm good. No, you get to those verses and you're like, wow, I'm a wretch, right? That's what it should bring. It doesn't excuse sin. It brings it to the front. It brings light to it. And that's what he does on the Sermon on the Mount. You have to wonder, as we go through these points, you have to wonder if people read the teachings of Jesus to come to these conclusions. All right, point number two of progressive Christianity. These are the five core principles, and this is core principle number two. Seek community that is inclusive of all people, honoring differences in theological perspective, age, race, sexual orientation, gender identity expression, class, or ability. All right. So we're supposed to seek community that is inclusive of all people, honoring differences in theological perspective, age, race, sexual orientation, gender identity expression, class, or ability. Does that sound like a nice thing? On the surface, it sounds like a nice thing, right? But scripturally, it goes against what God's word says. First off, are we supposed to seek community with those of differing theological perspectives? And I guess the answer is yes, to a certain degree. But as believers who believe the scriptures, we have to believe that there are absolutes in the scriptures, correct? If you believe in works salvation, I can't associate with you. And I draw that line. There's other places I draw that line, but I can't seek community with you because what we teach is opposite of each other. And how can you have community if you believe in completely opposite things? You can't. So not only is the perspective anti-biblical, but it's also naive to think that you can have community with people who believe diametrically opposed things. Titus chapter 3, verse 10 tells us, a man that is an heretic, what do we do with him? After the second and third admonition, what do? We reject him. Is that seeking community? No, that's seeking not community. We know that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that Satan is transformed into a minister of light and his angels are ministers of righteousness. Should we seek community with them because of their differing theological perspective? Absolutely not. Now, I know these are extreme examples, but go to Ephesians 5, verse 3. Let's get to the sexual orientation thing. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. There's some strong wording in Ephesians chapter 5. Let's start in verse 1. It says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and given himself as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." So are we supposed to, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. So is there behavior that becomes saints? There is. And the behavior that doesn't become saints, fornication and uncleanness and covetousness. By the way, if you go through Romans chapter 1, this is extracurricular for you. And then you look at the connection between idolatry and fornication. Idolatry and fornication in the scriptures are always connected. First Corinthians, in Corinthians, Paul tells them, flee idolatry and flee fornication. Why? Because seeking other faith traditions is spiritual fornication, which is what the entire Old Testament is about. Don't go seek what all these nations that were scattered in Genesis chapter 11 seek, but what is Israel supposed to seek? God himself. But what do? They go out and they bring in the gods of those around them, and what does God call that? Fornication. And what is the root of that? Covetousness, which is idolatry. And those are things that are not once supposed to be named among them, so if we bring it into community with us, it's going to be named among us. Now, let me get on a sub-point, but I think it's a very important point to bring out here. We do not reject these kinds of things, such as fornication, and say fornication shouldn't be among us because we're so righteous. All right? So there's two ways to look at things. You can look at things and say, we are so righteous that we can't have these things. And that's self-righteousness. Romans chapter 10 is very clear that Israel fell because of their self-righteousness. They rejected the righteousness of God. They wouldn't accept it. So to look at the world in self-righteousness is wrong. So even though we call for separation from the fornicators, like this says, and says, hey, don't let it be named once among us, not to eat with them. Don't let it be going on in the assembly. That is not from the standpoint because we're too good for you. It's actually the opposite. It's that our sin nature, that we're reckoning dead, is so easily revived that we need to be separate from these things. It's actually a point of view of humility. Now, we need to realize our identity in Christ and that we're complete in Him, sanctified, right? We've been forgiven all trespasses, Colossians chapter 2. But go to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 outlines this so well. Galatians chapter 6. And look at verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of what? Meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Is it possible for a spiritual man to be tempted? And then the next question is it possible for a spiritual man to be tempted in the attempt to restore a brother? Absolutely. Is that self-righteousness? No, that's actually knowing the extent of your heart. And that actually gets at the core of this issue when it comes to it. When it says seek community with that is inclusive of all people, honoring differences in theological perspective, age, race, sexual orientation, which I've translated into fornication, gender identity, expressions, class, and ability. What we do, if we preach complete acceptance, then we have to preach that there is no sin. And if we preach that there is no sin, then there is no gospel. Because what's the point of being saved from something you don't have to be saved from? And if there is no gospel, who cares about Jesus Christ? So our view of sin actually affects our view of Jesus Christ. And to accept everything and say, there is no wrong, we're going to accept it all. We can have understanding. We can have compassion. We can understand that men oppose themselves. And we can understand that because that's where you and I were before salvation. And sometimes, when we're not reckoning our flesh dead, we revive that stuff, don't we? That's not saying that there is no sin. It's saying that there is sin and that sin needs a solution. What I want you to see by the time we get to the end of this, that these levers that we pull affect everything. So if we are accepting of everybody, meaning accepting of sin itself, and don't preach against sin, then we're just simply not preaching the gospel. And if we're not preaching the gospel, then we're not preaching Christ. Let's go to point number three. Strive for peace and justice among all people, knowing that behaving with compassion and selfless love towards one another is the fullest expression of what we believe. Now, this is the closest one that I can come to and say, I almost don't have a problem with it. But the problem is it's not in isolation to itself. It's wrapped up in these five core principles. So we've already seen that we're supposed to accept anything, even if the scripture goes against it. But this one tells us that we're supposed to strive for peace and justice among all people. Are peace and justice good things? Yes. And I could contort this to make me agree with it, but we're not going to do that, because it says that behaving with compassion and selfless love towards one another is the fullest expression of what we believe. Well, that we have to ask the question, what does it mean to behave in love and compassion towards one another, right? If behaving towards love and compassion is accepting sin, so there is no sin, we've already discussed that if there is no sin, there's no gospel. Because we don't need the gospel if there's nothing we're going to go to hell for. So when we ask ourselves, how do we love our neighbor? And this says compassion and selfless love. Let me just get to the gist of it, and that is that the way we love our neighbor is through the gospel. Right? And let me give you some, let's just build this case. Go to Romans chapter 6, verse 23. And I'm going to go to verses that you know. But these are verses that these things affect if we follow these five core principles of progressive Christianity. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death. That's a spiritual law, just like there's the laws of thermodynamics and physics. That is a spiritual law. There's not sin without what? Death, period. There's no such thing as sin without death. So if we're going to love our neighbor, if we say there's no sin, then now what have we said? There is no death. And when we look around, is that even possible? No, we look around and the world is filled with death and suffering. So what does that tell us has to be there? Sin. So that tells us that there's a problem that needs to be fixed. Romans 3:23, what's it say? For? So who is affected by this problem? Everyone. So if everyone's affected by this problem, and there is sin, and the wages of that sin is death, then everybody needs the gospel. Everybody needs to understand that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins, and that the only way to get to heaven is to believe in Him and His death and His burial and resurrection, and trust that. Everybody needs to hear that. Romans chapter 5, go to Romans chapter 5. Verse 8. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How did God commend His love toward us? In the gospel, right? Christ died for us. Doesn't it stand to reason that if that's how God commended His love toward us, if the world wants to understand if God loves them or not, what do they have to understand? The gospel, that Jesus Christ died for them. Do you see how these simple verses have huge ramifications that if we ignore what they say, then we're getting rid of the gospel, we're getting rid of Jesus Christ, and what's the point? What's the point? This verse, I'm going to stay on this verse for a minute, but God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. in that verse, does God himself show that he loves his enemies? I mean, we're told to love our enemies, right? Would Jesus Christ tell us to do something that is out of his character? Would God tell us to do something? Jesus Christ is God. Would he do something? Tell us to do something that is out of our character? No. So did God love his enemies? But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now the world, is it good for the world to experience love? God wants man to experience love. God wants man to experience peace. And they're both wrapped up in the same thing. But God commendeth his love toward us. If we ever feel unloved in our life, what should we do? Look at that verse. The other thing about that is, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The world many times, and lost people many times, and you and I, even as believers, feel devalued in life, right? Life is tough. And sometimes we don't feel like we have any worth. We don't feel like we have any value. This is the verse you go for to that. Because in simple economics, the value of something is what somebody is willing to pay for it. And God was willing to give his son for you, which tells you that you have worth to the Creator. But do you realize that if we say there is no sin, that the next consequence is, if there is no sin, there's no gospel. If there's no gospel, God doesn't love us. These are scary things to think about. It's not just, oh, they have a different theological perspective of us. No, it affects God's character. They're roads we don't want to go down. They're scary roads. May I present to you that in Romans chapter 12, it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Ephesians 4:15 tells us, but speaking the truth in love. We're supposed to speak the truth in love, and we're supposed to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. And in this world, and we're going to in detail go over the course of this world in my last message when we go over Paul, politics, and prison. But in this world, preaching the gospel is self-sacrificial. Right? Do people say, man, glad you're out there preaching the gospel? Or do people get disgusted by it? They get disgusted by it. They don't want to hear it. Why? Because it tells them that they're a sinner. The good news contains bad news. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can't understand the gift if we don't understand the death part. What looks like compassion, in parentheses, we're going to call that acceptance. What looks like compassion, acceptance. The ignoring of people's sin at the expense of offending them with the gospel is actually one of the cruelest things that we can do. Because it's withholding God's love, and ultimately, it's withholding worth from humanity. All right. Point number four. Dave went over this last night with his wonderful slide presentation. Point number four is embrace the insights of contemporary science and strive to protect the earth and ensure its integrity and sustainability. Now, one thing I do want to say is stewardship good? Stewardship is good. So, is it wrong? And this is a point I'm going to bring up several times. Is it wrong to do things that are good and that make us to be good stewards of finite resources? It's not, right? We can be good stewards and not be zealots. But what this says is it says, embrace the insights of contemporary science. 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. warns us about something. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. So are there going to be oppositions of science, falsely so called? If I asked you, what is the foundation of modern science today in the eyes of the world, what would you say? Evolution. I mean, it's not even something, it's such a simple question, you don't even have to really ask it. I was listening to an audiobook on the way here, and I was enjoying it, but everything went back to, the reason it's this way is because evolutionary, this evolved, and this was talking about different compounds and drugs, and that the different compounds and drugs involved to affect the insects so that they wouldn't eat the plant. And I'm thinking, how did the plant even come up with this? Like, hey, I'm going to make cocaine so this bug doesn't eat me. I mean, it sounds smart while you're listening to it, but then you ask yourself, how did it come up with that? Millions of years, I guess. Embrace the science of embrace the insights of contemporary science and strive to protect the earth to ensure its integrity and sustainability. Instantly, what does that point do? Instantly, what does it do? What does it make you focus on? The earth itself. What does Colossians chapter 3 tell us? It says in verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. And I have a feeling that this is going to be a theme that you're going to see throughout the whole conference. That should we set our affections on things of the earth? No. Dave had on his slide yesterday, 2 Peter chapter 3. And what does it tell us? What does it tell us that's going to happen to the earth? Yeah. Let me give you an alternative way to think about the term the course of this world. And I don't think it's an alternative way. I think it's an equally true way. Generally, when we think about the course of this world, we think about the course of this world from the standpoint of what is Satan as the god of this world, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, as the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians chapter 2, we think of the way that culture is moving, and as Brian put it, to globalism and nationalism, ultimately to bring forth the Antichrist. Now, by the way, if we don't believe in sin, that affects how we think about Jesus Christ, correct? Now, that affects how we think about Jesus Christ so much that at some point, terrible things are going to happen and somebody's going to come by and say, I can fix that. And who's that going to be? It's going to be the wrong guy. You can just see how this sets things up for that to happen. But here's the point. The course of this world is heading towards that. It's heading forward, but it's actually heading back to Genesis 11. That globalist one world government with the Antichrist. But what is equally as true is that there is a course of this world and it is judgment. Right? Because beyond that, is there a course of this world? Satan sets the course of this world where it's going culturally. But beyond that, there is a course to this world and it ends up in destruction. Most of man's endeavors are to fix consequences of sin. Most of man's endeavors are to fix consequences of sin. Is the world, Romans chapter 8 teaches us this, is creation itself groaning under the weight of sin? Does that extend to the plants, the animals? It does, right? Sin, our sin even affects the earth. But the solution to that is not for us to say, I can fix it myself, because that is ultimately Romans chapter 10, which is self-righteousness. We have to say, I've messed it up and I can't fix it. But that's okay, because I know the guy who can. That's the way we look at these things. To look at it any other way is actually to look at it in self-righteousness. With that being said, I think this is a good time to bring this up as well. When Dave taught against the dominionism reconstruction idea, fundamentally, when we start to boil things down to what their elements are, and we say, fundamentally, where does the thinking go wrong in these things? I mean, we can look at all these verses, we can look at their core principles, and we can pick their core principles apart, which scripturally is easy. But am I going to convince a progressive Christian based off of what I'm doing today to abandon this? I hope I can, but ultimately probably not, because they don't even believe in the authority of the scripture in the first place. But when we boil these things down to the fundamental, what is the fundamental problem with this? Well, Dave very clearly said that if we believe that we can fix the course of this world and fix society and fix all of its problems on our own, what we're really doing is ignoring the power of sin in the world. We don't understand the extent of sin. It takes a naive view of the course of this world to say, I can fix it. But what the progressive Christianity does is they say, well, we'll just say there's not sin. But both of them are a problem with how sin is viewed. One is, one doesn't understand the extent of how terrible it is. And the other says, well, I'm just going to ignore it. I'm going to try and fix the things with giving you a hug. But that really doesn't fix the things. These are important issues for us to understand, and how it just gets at the heart of the gospel and how it gets how we think about these things. Fundamentally, both of those sides are very similar in thinking to just simple thinking about the gospel. We can fix the problem. But ultimately, that's self-righteousness. You see, how our view of just the simple gospel of grace affects how we view the world. It affects how we view those around us. And if we start tweaking little pieces of it and say, well, sin doesn't exist. Or sin exists, but it's not bad enough that I can't overcome it myself. Well, then we're tweaking the gospel. And ultimately, all of history is about Jesus Christ. And ultimately, all the problems of history, the world, our sin, they're all fixed by Him, under His power. And He lets us be alongside of Him with it by His grace. What a wonderful thing. Let's get to the last one. The last one is the nuclear bomb that blows everything up, all right? So this is number five. Commit to a path of lifelong learning, believing that there is more value in questioning than absolutes. Commit to a path of lifelong learning. Should you commit to a path of lifelong learning? Yes. Believing. So the idea is, so it's not just commit to a path of lifelong learning, but it's believing that there's more value in questioning than there is in the absolutes. Now, to a certain extent, this can be true as long as we know that there is an absolute, the Word of God. Because do I know everything about this book? 10 years from now, am I going to teach differently about this book than I do now? To a certain extent, I will. Why? Because that's what growth in Christ does, is it brings us more mature, more edified, so that we actually do change some things. But if I say that I believe that it's actually more valuable to ask questions than it is to know the absolutes, then why ask the question if there is no absolutes? self-defeating. I don't want to do it anymore because there is nothing else. I just ask questions and questions and why? But the truth is there is absolute. The wages of sin is death. That's an absolute. John 17:17, we've already talked about this, says, thy word is truth. Romans 1. Let's go to Romans 1. Romans 1:18 is a frightful verse. Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Does that tell us that there is truth? Who hold the truth of God, and where do they hold it? In unrighteousness. What does that result in? The wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, all ungodliness and unrighteousness. If you believe this fifth point, what you have done is undermined the truth of God, and you are holding it in unrighteousness. Can I paraphrase for you? I'm going to give you a quote out of the scriptures. And honestly, I think it's a great paraphrase of, I'm going to read this to you again. Commit to a path of lifelong learning, believing that there is more value in questioning than absolute. So let me read you this quote. See if you know what it says. Yea, hath God said. Who said that? Does he value questioning over absolute? I think he does. But not that it's not just that he values questioning over absolute, because does he know that there's absolute? Absolutely. You know, you use a word so much, you're like, man, I'm just going to stop using absolute, and that sentence was used too much. But the truth of the matter is, When we think about the questioning without the belief that there is absolutes, what that is subtlety to move people away from the truth. And quite frankly, many of the questions you'll get about the Bible are not questions that people ever wanted answered in the first place. They're, yea, hath God said. And they're attack against him and his character and against you. So with that being said, if I had to summarize what I think about progressive Christianity when I look at the five core principles of progressive Christianity, I would say that it is a form of godliness denying the power thereof. And that helps us summarize really what everything we went over was. It's a form of godliness because it talks about compassion, love, inclusivity, all those things. Do you know where peace, where do we find those things? In Christ himself. It's the only place to find them. So it speaks about things that are good and things that actually mean something to God and mean something to you and I. There's a form of godliness there in the sense that the things that are being sought, I guess you could say, are noble. The problem is it denies the power thereof. And if I asked you, how is God's power expressed today? I hope you would take me to Romans chapter 1, verse 16, which says, what is the power of God? The gospel itself. So as you seek to have the world accept you by you accepting them, you end up denying sin. You end up denying the truth. If you deny sin, then you deny the gospel. If you deny the gospel, you deny Christ himself because he didn't have to come. So it has a form of godliness, but it denies the power thereof. Therefore, it is extremely dangerous for you and I. And hopefully, what we've done is through these five core principles, which I didn't make up. I even got a pretty little visual here. Look at that. You can almost make it look electronic if I hold it up here. But this is straight from them. And do I say, well, this is just dumb and I'm angry with them because of these things? Well, whenever there's bad doctrine, it angers you, right? But the truth of the matter is we need to look at this from the standpoint of why it is so deadly to believe these things and seek to show people that there is truth in God's word and that there is such thing as sin. And because of sin, God wanted to save us from it, so he expressed his love toward us through the gospel and show people that. All right. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you that there are absolutes, and we thank you that you've just so clearly shared them with us. And we thank you for your Son, who saved us from so great a death. In his name we pray. Amen.
All right, thanks, Matt. Great start to the morning. We are going to take a break at 10 after. We're going to come back in here. So at 10:10, we're going to take a quick offering to help offset the expenses of the conference. I'm going to say a couple words about the book table and a few other things, and then we'll be into the second message of the morning, which I'm going to bring on the issue of awake thou that sleepest, the wokeism that matters. So take a break, get some refreshments, stretch your legs.